Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're getting to the 17th verse this morning. And this is the very first time of all of the elements of the spiritual armor we're to be wearing, the armor of God, that this individual piece, the fifth piece, is commanded that we take it, grasp it, put it on, and hold on to it tight. It's interesting, all the pieces are in a cluster of imperatives or commands, but this is the only one that specifically, if you look in your Bible in verse 17, and the next word, take, is an imperative verb. This is, of all the pieces of armor, the one that God, through His Spirit, punctuates with an urgency that we take. In fact, the word take 59 times in the New Testament, 50 of the times translated receive. If you receive a little child in my name, if you receive the blessing. And what it means is it's thrown by you, but you reach out and grab it and you hold it. It's kind of like the catcher. I mean, he's not a catcher if he doesn't catch it and hold it. If he drops it, it doesn't count. He must hold tight. And Jesus commands us to not just have the helmet, not carry it around, not have it in a box somewhere on the shelf, but that we are to, as a response of obedience to God, cling to for ourselves the truths of our salvation. So this morning, specifically, wearing the helmet of salvation is what God is commanding each of us to consider and to do this morning. And what that means is clinging to the securing promises of our salvation as we wear that helmet. Well, as Bonnie and I set out for our ride through the shaded woods and sunny breezes of the tall grass prairies of the El Sabo Nature Reserve, we had no idea of all the spiritual lessons we would learn. We'd just moved from way out west in Lawton into town and found out that Texas Corners had this bikeway, and we'd heard so much about it, we decided we'd explore. And so moments after gliding onto the Texas Township Bikeway, we crossed paths with some of those serious bikers. They had the gear. They had the cadence. You should have seen them. They were all exactly pedaling. I mean, it looked like they were connected to each other on one of those triple bikes, but they were just serious, and they had on helmets. Well, they had the gear, they had the cadence, and they had the helmets, and we had none of those things. But thankfully, they swept by us so fast, I don't even know if they noticed us. But the one thing we noticed right away is that we weren't wearing a helmet. When we moved, it was in a box somewhere. Both of them were. In fact, all of them were. We had a helmet at one time for everybody in the family. But who knows what box they're in. But soon around the next corner, a family came toward us on the bikeway. This time, our condition was clear. The mom and dad's eyes instantly locked on those two bad example adults. And they looked at us in such a way that the kids looked at us too. Now, this family was the biking family. Mom, dad, and down to the littlest one, all in the gear and the helmet. In fact, dad had a little cart behind him, a pet cart behind the bike. And I'm almost sure as they flashed by, the pet had its helmet on too, as it looked at me accusingly. Two irresponsible adults pedaling down the bikeway almost simultaneously as they looked at us and those children. That family was safe, but they clearly noticed that we weren't. Now, basically, the reason is there's physical dangers of not wearing a helmet. I mean, through all the next 45 minutes, we were singled out by looks. I mean, I had people even go like this. And I thought, keep your hands on your handlebars. You're supposed to hold on to those. I don't need. But did you know that they weren't mean? What they were saying is, you don't have much protection anyway. You need extra. Come on. You need to. There are physical dangers here. You could almost read people's minds as they passed us by. We were reckless. We were unprepared. We were almost endangering our lives. And years of studies and years of public safety announcements and all the advertising campaigns had put a stigma on anybody who would dare venture out on a bike without wearing their helmet. Well, I have at times worn my ball cap, and it's lessened some of the glares. But most of the public safety-minded enforcers always go out of their way, either kindly or caustically, to point out that I need to wear my helmet. My question this morning is, are we as conscious of always wearing a far more vital helmet, and not one that socially has been stigmatized as being needful, but one that the God of the universe has commanded that we wear? Is it sufficient to say to God, oh, it's in a box somewhere, or I'll wear a different one, a ball cap helmet? You see, the Bible tells us that there are spiritual dangers that are far more severe than me pedaling at 2.4 miles an hour and bumping into something is very minor compared to what the spiritual effects of going through life on the bikeway of life without the helmet of salvation. Just as physical trauma to an unprotected head always causes some damage, some permanent, some passing, but always it's dangerous, so spiritual trauma to an unprotected mind is far deadlier. Much anguish and many fears would be gone if more believers put on their helmets. Much anguish, many fears would go away if believers stopped having their helmet on the shelf saying, yeah, I was saved, I don't remember something long ago. Or they carried around, yeah, I kind of know some of what Christ did for me. But anguish and fears accompany those who don't put it on and obey God. Nearly everything to do with our spiritual life is tied to our mind. Faith is an operation of our mind. Worship is an operation of our mind. So is spiritual warfare. Our minds are the primary vehicle for our spiritual lives. And that's why Paul goes on to instruct all of us that we need to be personally taking and putting on this helmet that God commanded. It's imperative. Just as everyone seemed to be checking us out on the Texas bikeway to see if we had our helmets on, in a spiritual sense, as we go through life. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, we're supposed to be examining one another. Specifically, are you belted in by truth? Are you walking through life in God's peace? Are you surrounded by his righteousness? Are you fleeing behind the shield of trusting your Father who will extinguish every dart? And are you clinging to and holding on to the promises of God of salvation? We're supposed to be examining one another. In fact, if you see someone that's in constant anguish and fear, you can almost be 100% certain they're not wearing a helmet of salvation. Because the Lord says, this is what gives us the hope of our salvation. Well, we should be pedaling through life, always aware of those on the spiritual trail around us. We are called to stir up our brothers and sisters in Christ's body around us, not just to carry around the helmet issued to us at the instant of salvation, but to wear it. And that's why Paul, when we get to Ephesians 6:17, says, wear the assuring helmet of salvation. God commands it. This is what we do. The backdrop for this lesson from Paul on war gear comes from the soldiers. They were always surrounding him, both when he was a prisoner as well as when he traveled the empire. These legionnaires were always prepared for battle. That's what defined Rome's greatness. In fact, that's what marked the decline of Rome. Gibbon says that the soldiers' unwillingness to wear all of the armor began the incremental losses that led to militarily Rome tarnished and fallen, and the barbarians at the gates and taking over. Soldiers could not survive long the dangers of war without their helmet. The waves of enemy missiles flying would get them, or the long battle swords swinging would get them, and soon they would be wounded or killed. Roman helmets were made of metal to protect. They were made with leather to cushion. The sides often would come down. They didn't just wear it on top like a beanie. It came down and wrapped around and came so that they could actually be against their big breastplates of metal so that they could deflect anything that was coming toward them. A head wound always took a Roman soldier out of battle. A head wound always takes believers out of battle. If you wonder why many believers seem to be frozen, frozen in their anguish, frozen in their fears, frozen in all of their inability to even deal with their own lives, let alone ever reach out and help and encourage and stir anybody else, can often be traced back to what the devil is doing. Why? Because Satan attacks our minds. That's why this helmet is commanded. That's why it's the only one that is so singled out. Paul explains that Satan's goal is to attack the secure reality of our endless life in Christ. Now, you're in Ephesians. Go to the right through Philippians and Colossians with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. I just want to show you how this is not a solo doctrine that kind of Paul conjures up in this epistle to the Ephesians. This is what he was teaching from the start. This is probably what he was teaching when he was with Barnabas in Antioch. But look what shows up in 1 Thessalonians. Say, why is that important? This is his first letter to a local church. 1 Thessalonians is. It's his earliest epistle to a church. Now, the Galatian epistle, which some believe is earlier, was written to an entire region. This is to a local church. And in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, Paul brings up many of the same elements. He says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, and look how he enlarges that, in love. The breastplate of righteousness is involving faith and love, which is showing that this is a big topic he teaches on all the time, and he's only giving us bits of it in the passage we're looking at. But it continues. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You notice what he adds there. It's a helmet of salvation, but it's not just a helmet of salvation. It's a helmet of the hope of salvation, which is a fascinating expansion. And then he talks about, in verse 9, why. But back to what we're talking about in Ephesians 6. Our assurance, or as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, our hope of salvation, when shaken, debilitates our trust in God. Satan will not get most of us to ever imbibe of the intoxicating drinks of immorality, of the occult, of you know, the flagrant public sins of stealing or of murder or of any of those. He will probably never get most of us to ever do those things. But he will get all of us sooner or later to doubt. And when we doubt, our trust in God is hindered, and it sidelines us from the battle. It's very hard to serve when we are doubting the one we're serving. In ancient Roman warfare, many of the enemies the Romans faced had 36 to 48-inch long swords, 3 to 4 feet long. And those things were double-edged. In fact, they're mentioned in Revelation 4 or 5 times, the double-edged razor sharp Ramphion. That's a 3 to 4 foot long sword. You know, Satan is swinging that thing all the time spiritually. His double-edged sword is the sword of doubt and discouragement. And he mows down more believers with doubt and discouragement than with adultery and fornication and drunkenness and drug addiction and murders and thefts and sorceries. Doubt and discouragement is a killer. Doubting God's goodness often comes when we look at our struggles with our health and we say, how can God be good if I have all these health problems? Doubting God's love often comes when we feel the lack of supply of our finances and we say, what's God doing? Does he really love me? I'm starving. Doubting God's wisdom often comes when we feel the pain of relationships. We say, or our lack thereof. We say, what's wrong with the Lord? Doesn't he know I need or have pain in my relationships? Doubting God's power comes when we question why he isn't doing a better job at helping us. And that opens the way for a flood of further doubts. Usually one doubt is just a pipeline and there's more doubts coming, which leads to discouragement, which often ends in despair. And we have despair about how we could even be saved, because immediately, as soon as the doorway is open, Satan, kind of like D-Day, as soon as they could puncture anywhere, the Allies flooded everything they could through that hole, and they just pushed it onto the continent. And Satan floods any break with all he can. And we begin to think of our sins, and we begin to think of our failures. We think of our weaknesses. We think of all of our struggles. And immediately we're debilitated, sidelined, paralyzed. And that opens to all kinds of inabilities to serve the Lord. But the solution always for doubts, for fears, and for anguish is the same. It's the helmet of the hope of our salvation. That's what we cling to. That's what protects our minds from giving in to Satan's lies. Believing the truth about what God has done through Christ. That is us learning to trust our Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We trust that Father who sent his Son in what he did for us. The helmet of salvation is confidence in our Heavenly Father's character and his power. The helmet is not getting saved. Paul doesn't say, get saved. He says, take up the helmet. You got it, salvation. This is something commanded to believers. It is what we were issued at new birth. Is what we are to wear, the truth, trusting what our Heavenly Father has done for us. The first element of salvation is defined by the doctrine of justification. It's trusting the finished work of Christ, trusting what he already accomplished on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's the doctrine of justification. Justification ignites the second element of salvation, which is sanctification. And sanctification is what most of us have such trouble understanding with what's going on in our lives. Sanctification is God wanting to make every one of us useful. And if we're useful, there are parts of our life that he has to scrape away, that he has to sand away, that he has to burn away. He wants to make us useful. But there are impediments to us being useful. Emotional and mental and spiritual and relational impediments. And so God brings us through fiery trials to make us more useful. And we doubt what he's doing as he holds us through those sanctifying works of grace in our life. But God's goal is always the same. He wants to shape us more and more into looking like Christ. And that final element of our salvation is yet future. It's when he's done with us, when we're conformed to Christ, and we're finally glorified, like 1 John 3:2 says, that we'll be like him because we see him as he is, and we are changed into his image. That's glorification. So basically what that means is that we as believers, when you're born again, all of a sudden you start living constantly in three time zones. Now, I think about that because I have children living in three time zones. And you know, I forget what time it is where they are, and they forget what time it is with me. In fact, I have one. Sometimes you'll see me up here. I have one of my children that's mischievous. And I think all of them are. But one of them is especially mischievous. And they watch the streaming service, and what they do is they call me in the middle of the service. And I always have to check my phone to make sure it's off because they like to see me go, they're watching, and I go like this to make sure it's off. And they just, isn't that mischievous? But they're on different time zones, and so some of them have to get up at the crack of dawn to watch the stream. But what do I mean by three time zones for believers? Well, think about what the scriptures say. First of all, we're constantly living in a past event that we trust in. It's in the past, once and for all, finished. And that past event, which occurred on the cross, is called justification. Where God accomplished the once and for all justifying death of Christ for me. But that, as I said, ignites the second element, the present work that God is never endingly doing through his Spirit in my life, and I'm supposed to be able to see that. Do you know what the evidence of salvation is? Not me reciting something that happened long ago, but me seeing something that happens every moment. God is convicting through his Spirit, and he is refining through his Spirit, and he is conforming me through his Spirit to be useful. That's called sanctification. So I live in the past time zone, I'm trusting in something that happened in the past, but I'm living in the present sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And then I live in this future time zone. I know that there's a future completion that I hope for. That's called glorification. That's called me being conformed forever to the image of Christ, to be perfected, glorified in his presence. So we constantly live in those three different time zones. So how do we do that? How do we apply this work of salvation? Well, basically, God wants us to wear the components of salvation. You notice that I talk about, and you'll see these this morning, the forgiveness component. There are actually seven doctrines or components or elements of salvation. When you say salvation, you're talking about a huge, huge event. In fact, the salvific, the studies of soteriology are immense in systematic theology. All of the things God accomplished and unleashed. It's almost like, when they talk about the Big Bang, you know, how there was nothing and all of a sudden all this stuff happened in a billionth of a billionth of a billionth, you know. Or we talk about the truth of creation where God spoke and instantly there came into existence, which I think that they have redefined as the Big Bang because they don't want God in there. But in salvation, just like in creation, they exploded at the Word of God into becoming what wasn't became, so what we weren't got accomplished. And there are components, elements. And the first one is, when we wear the helmet of salvation's forgiveness component, what does that mean? In other words, if you take out of the box and put on your helmet of salvation, what does it mean to wear the component? There are seven of them, but the first one of forgiveness. It means this. It means I behave like I really believe my debts are paid. And if I really believe my debts are paid, I never have to feel guilty about them. Have you ever noticed that the Apostle Paul could look a group in the eye in the New Testament, knowing he had killed parents, moms, dads, and children, and aunts and uncles and grandparents of that crowd? He was Paul the persecutor, the murderer in the name of Christ. He persecuted to the death many believers. You know, he should have been, you know, away in one of those, straitjackets under medication. He should have been so horrifically racked with guilt for killing innocent, in fact, not just innocent, godly people, murdering them in the name of his zeal for the law and his hatred of Christ. But Paul never again had a reason to feel guilty. He said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And he looked at the Corinthians, and you know what he said? I mean, you want to be practical? Look back at 1 Corinthians 6. Look at what this doctrine can do to people. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, and you flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does, 1 Corinthians 6:18, is outside the body, but he commits sexual immorality. He sins against his own body. But do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought at a price. Your body that was in sin was bought at a price, and you are a new temple of God. Now, what were they? Back up to verse 11. And such were some of you. What was the immorality they were doing? Back up to verse 9. Do you not know that, and I'm in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, that the unrighteous, the ones who are now the temple of the Spirit of God, they formerly would not inherit the kingdom of God because they were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, verse 10, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers. I mean, what a list. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you. How did they become temples of God? Verse 11 continues, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Hear all those doctrines, the washing of regeneration, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the justification in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Did you catch that Paul says, if you know you're forgiven, you really believe all your debts are paid against God, all of that list I just read, so you never again have a reason to feel guilty. Paul said those people could say, yeah, I used to be a murderer, I used to be a fornicator, I used to be an adulterer, I used to be a homosexual, either the active or the passive member, both are mentioned there. But I've been washed. I've been sanctified. I've been justified. I really believe my debts are paid. So I never again have a reason to feel that I need to be guilty about that. It's a liberating thing to know that you're forgiven, to know that God has removed all my debts. That's what Ephesians 1:7, if you want to flip back to Ephesians 1:7, the Apostle Paul says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches. What are the riches of his grace? He's removed all my debts. I never again have to feel guilty. So that's number one. That's if you're wearing the helmet of salvation, you behave like you really believe that you're forgiven and you're not guilty. By the way, if you see someone pedaling by you that's a Christian and they are constantly racked with guilt, go like this. You need to wear that helmet. Because God does not produce racking, anguishing guilt. What he produces is the freedom from guilt by knowing my sins are in Christ. They're forgiven because of his payment. Secondly, wearing the helmet of salvation has the justification component. And remember, justification, 2 Corinthians 5:21, means that he, God, made him, that's Christ, to become my sin. My sin all went on Jesus. I came away from that event with him having my sin and me getting credited to me his righteousness. So God treats him this way. Now I'll show you the next slide. What is the justification component? It means I behave like I know my file has changed to no record of any crimes. So I never again have to feel dirty and stained and troubled. I had an amazing week, Bonnie and I did. We spoke to the United Indian Mission's Native Peoples missionaries that work in Canada, here in the U.S., and in Mexico. And at one of the events, I was preaching on this. Actually, I was preaching the series I did a while back on David. And I was preaching on this. One of the missionaries came up to me and said, I must talk to you with my wife. I said, and I must listen to you with my wife. So when do you want to meet? And so we met. And by the way, we were in Nebraska. We were so far from anywhere. There was no cell phone coverage. Bonnie and I confessed we had never seen a cornfield so large. If you stand on this side of, I think it's Interstate 80, as far as you can see, it's not like Schoolcraft where it's individual fields. It was one field. I'd never seen miles of corn with no breaks other than those little, where those tires go when they're squirting water, you know, whatever you call those things. That's the only thing that broke the unbroken horizon of corn. And then if you turn, look north from I-80, it's the same thing. And if it's not corn, it's cows. And if it's not cows, there are flies. So if you want to go to Nebraska, corn, cows, and flies. There. And no cell coverage. But we were out there with all those missionaries, and this missionary looked at me and said, I live 4 to 6 hours from any city. I'm out on a reserve, not a reservation, a reserve with native peoples, and I'm sharing the gospel, and I have been unable to keep sharing it because I keep realizing that, and I think he told me that he has asked the Lord to forgive him and deliver him from the same sins that he was dealing with in his home church in America. Now he's out in the wilds of Canada somewhere, and he says, for the millionth time, I've asked the Lord to forgive me and cleanse me. And then he went, oh, it hasn't been the millionth. I think it's only the 900,000th, and now I'm not telling the truth. And I thought, you're just beating yourself up as much as possible. I said, wait a minute. Let's forget about you for a minute. I said, what are you telling those native peoples? Oh, he said, I'm telling them that they have a fresh new start in Christ and he'll forgive all their sins and that no matter what you do, you can't make God love you any more or any less. I said, So that's the gospel you're proclaiming? He said, I said, you're carrying around, your personal application of that to your life. I said, you're proclaiming the gospel of hope, but you're not living it. And that's impairing your ability to keep proclaiming it. In fact, when you find a Christian that can't really share the gospel of hope with someone, it's probably because they're not living it. And if you live it, you behave like you know the file has changed to no record of any crimes. You don't feel dirty. You don't feel stained. You don't feel defiled. You don't feel hopeless because you know that the justifying death opens for me the sanctifying life of Christ. And God has erased the record of all my sins. See, we need to not just have that in a box or on the shelf or carrying around our helmet. We need to put on and behave like we believe that. It was really interesting to sit across from him and to realize, this missionary, that his inability to dispense the gospel of hope was because of his inability to live the gospel of hope and to see that click in his mind. To realize that if Jesus paid for one of my sins, he's paid for all of them. And if he hasn't paid for any one of my sins, he hasn't paid for any of them. Because he doesn't pay for them piecemeal. He took them all, past, present, future, in one sacrifice. And he justified me, changing the record, erasing that I'd ever committed those. So, if I'm wearing the helmet of salvation, and I'm feeling dirty and defiled and stained, there's something wrong, because if you wear that helmet, I believe and behave like I'm not stained and defiled and dirty. Continuing, there's seven, but we're not going to do them all. We're only going to do one more because it's communion time. Wearing the helmet of salvation comes now to another component. This one is amazing. The regeneration component. Salvation involves forgiveness, where God releases me from my debts. It involves justification, where God puts the punishment on Christ and gives me Christ's perfect life credited to my account when I become a saint, the instant of my salvation. I go from a guilty convict in justification to Christ becoming the convict who did all of my sins, and I become a saint. I become the righteousness of Christ in him. That's justification. I'm supposed to wear that. But also, wearing the helmet of salvation's regeneration component. What does that mean? How do I do that? How does that trickle down into my life? The regeneration component, when I wear that, means I behave like I know I have a fresh new start. I never again have to feel hopeless. I never have to feel like, oh no, I've bothered the Lord one too many times. I've sinned. I've asked him to forgive me. I can't ask him again. It's one too many times. No. I have a new beginning. You know what the world has? They have New Year's Eve. And they can drink away their problems and party away and wake up with a hangover and turn over a new leaf on January 1st. So they get an annual reset of their calendar of all their guilt and shame and stains. And everybody likes New Year's, you know, the new start. Kind of start the diet, start the exercise program. In fact, I was talking to someone who owns a health thing, and they said that they sell, I don't know what they said, 80% of all their profit comes from, like, Halloween through Christmas. And then everyone gets these memberships, and they all come from January through the end of January and a couple days into February, and then no one shows up. And they said, you know, everyone turns over a new leaf to exercise and eat right and go to the gym, and then they do it again. And so they get this annual fresh start. We get a daily, moment-by-moment new beginning. We serve the God of new beginnings who offers us an endless succession of fresh new starts. I never have to feel hopeless that I've wasted all of my life. Do you know what it says in Joel? That God is a God that restores to us the years the locusts have eaten. We can have wasted, you know, the vast majority of our life. We get a fresh new beginning. Isn't that? I mean, to think about, we never have to feel hopeless. God gave me this new heart. I mean, look at Ezekiel for just a second. which talks about communion, so it's a great segue. You go to right to the middle to Psalms, and then go to the right, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon to the right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. There it is. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, this is the Old Testament description of the new covenant, which God made with Israel, that Jesus instituted the spiritual elements of it at communion. And this is what he said. I will give you a new heart. That's regeneration. I will give you a new spirit. That's the fresh new start over and over, the Spirit of God. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. I'm going to take that hardness and unresponsiveness out of you, and I will give you a heart of flesh, verse 26 says. And then Ezekiel 36, 27, and I put my spirit within you. And remember, Jesus said that the Spirit of God would be within us like a river of life-giving water, life-giving, regenerating, new beginning. That's what salvation is all about. God gave me a new heart. So what does that mean? It means that for some believers, you've had your salvation helmet in a box. You can't say you just moved from Lawton. That only works so long. I mean, the people that see me on the trail, they go, I know you just moved. Hasn't it been a while? Go find the box, you know, and get your helmet up. See, you can't say, yeah, I was saved 30, 40 years ago. Take up your helmet every day. Start a new spiritual exercise. Start, as we say, preaching the gospel. Wearing the helmet of salvation has a forgiveness component. It means I behave like I really believe that my debts are paid. I don't have to feel guilty. God removed all my debts. Wearing the justification, I know my files have been changed. I'm no longer a convicted rebel. I have no record of any crimes against God. They're all gone. I don't have to feel dirty and stained, warped anymore. Such were some of you, verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6. But you are sanctified, you are washed, you are justified. See, I never have to feel dirty. God erased the record of all my sins. When I wear the helmet of salvation, I cling to these promises. I never need to feel guilty. I never need to feel dirty. I never need to feel hopeless, like it's one too many times. It was such a blessing to see that faithful servant meeting with me, and it was like he was sitting there the whole time across the table with his hand under the table holding his helmet. And he said, I keep going out into the game and I keep getting knocked out and I just want to quit. And I said, well, the reason you keep getting knocked out is you're carrying those truths instead of wearing them. If you know people that are in Christ and they're always guilty, they always feel like they're dirty and soiled and stained, and they live in basic hopelessness, you can go up to them and say, wear your helmet. Now, how practically do we do that? Well, that's what communion's about. Look at this. This is the theology of wearing the helmet. A hymn written in the Civil War period. This was written in 1863. Charity Bancroft wrote this 153 years ago, and it still is a doctrinal goldmine for us. So what I'd like to do is let's all stand, and the elders and deacons are going to go prepare to service communion, and we're going to read this distillation of the doctrine of forgiveness and justification and regeneration. And we're going to read these truths, and then we're going to ask the Lord to help us, if you haven't yet done it, put this on and say, I believe what I was issued at the instant of my salvation, I'm going to start wearing it like a helmet so Satan cannot keep me just anguishing, doubting, and fearing, and feeling so far away from God. I'm going to believe what he's done for me. Let's just read this out loud. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, we come to this communion asking for your grace, for your spirit to stir our hearts, to by faith say, I'm going to behave like I'm really holding on and clinging to and believing all those truths of my salvation that you issued to me in that instant that you turned me from darkness to light and gave me that new heart. I've been carrying them, I've been boxing them, I've been shelving them, but I want to hold them for myself by faith and behave like I believe these truths. And I pray that this will be a communion of just basking in the wonder that, Lord Jesus, your justifying death has opened to me endless new beginnings through the sanctifying work of your Spirit. And help us to wear out of here and throughout today and each day the helmet of our salvation. Thank you for this bread, which shows you actually gave your body to absorb the punishment and the record of my sins, so that I could be forever free and have this new beginning. Thank you for that truth. In the name of Jesus, help us to cling to it, we pray. Amen.